Matthew Harris is an Englishman, a well-known politician, former member of parliament in that country, a journalist, and he's also a declared atheist. He was born in Southern Africa, and 45 years after having been brought up there, went back to make a trip to the country, was obviously bothered, as you cannot help but be almost anywhere in Africa, by just the overwhelming needs and challenges. Wrote an article about a year ago in the Times of London that was rather surprising given his public stance. Why I believe Africa truly needs God. Let me read in part what he writes. Traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one that I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, has embarrassed my own growing belief that there is no God. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Talks about his travels and moving around in different places and says, the Christians were always different. Far from being cowed or having confined the converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and released them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. Apart from his own lack of understanding of God, I guess what catches me most in that article is the statement, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. Despite the fact that he doesn't at all believe it's true, can't deny that it changes people. It's kind of sadness about that because it almost seems that he's saying, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. I don't see it in England all that much. It may be the kind of people he's associating with. It may be that he's just not opened his eyes to see. But he's right on one thing. If there is authentic Christian faith, people are changed. You cannot come into an encounter, a genuine encounter with the triune God, and come away the same person. It is the mark of the presence of the Spirit of God in somebody's life. The gospel changes our past. Immediately in the presence of God, all our past is changed. We're forgiven and we're set free before God. Our future is transformed. We have a new destiny, a new hope, a new certainty. Heaven is our home, and death is no longer the ultimate enemy. It becomes the way in which we enter into the presence of God. But it isn't just about the future and about the past. The gospel changes us in the present if God has truly intervened in our lives. That's the record. It is made very clear in the New Testament. Now, we've been talking over the last while about the Bible as God's Word. We've talked about the fact that revelation is one of the great Christian beliefs. That God has made himself known, revealed, yes, in his works, but revealed specifically, specially, in his Word and in his Son, the greatest revelation of all. And it was his son, the Lord Jesus, that taught us to have the highest possible respect for written scripture as the word of God that cannot be broken. Your word is truth, Jesus said. We're speaking of scripture to the Father. We also notice that because of that, scripture is God-breathed. We notice that the Bible says God the Holy Spirit worked in people's lives, prepared them, and then superintended as they wrote. So the words they wrote were their words, their personality, their humanity, their vocabulary, their way of viewing life, that's there. And yet, mysteriously, the very words they wrote were the words God intended to be written, so that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But the Spirit, we noticed, who inspired scripture is the same Spirit who illuminates Scripture, who makes it come alive here and now. He wasn't just present then when Scripture was written. He is present when Scripture is read by his people. and he shows us what it means. He takes it and he applies spiritual truths to spirit-indwelt people, those who know Christ. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit related to Scripture. This morning, I want to think of another ministry of the Holy Spirit related to Scripture, one that's profoundly important. The Spirit of God is not only the ultimate author of Scripture and not only the clarifier of Scripture, he is the change agent who uses Scripture to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to move our way over the whole chapter, but focus especially on one particular part within it. So let me begin by having you turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul writes. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, this is a challenging chapter, and there's all kinds of details in it, and I'm going to probably try and do more than we should do, but I want you to see where we're going. I don't want you to get lost in the forest. I want you to see the goal and the destination, and it's verse 18. So we'll read it ahead of time so you know where we're going to end up and where we want to really see some very practical things for our lives. Verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, let me just point out something, and you'll notice the little word reflect in verse 18 has a note on it and a footnote, contemplate or behold. I'm not quite sure why the New International Version translators chose this, because the great majority of translators and the great majority of translations will read this verse not reflect but behold. And I'm convinced that that's the right way to read it. So let me quote it very simply as it comes. It's very close to the English Standard Version. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, or beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. That is by the Lord, who is the Spirit. We'll come back and unpack that later. Now, 2 Corinthians as a book is the most autobiographical book that Paul ever wrote. You learn more about him as a person and as a man in this book than anywhere else in the New Testament. The church in Corinth was one that was one he especially loved. He'd planted the church there under great pressure. God had done some remarkable things, but it was a church that was always in kind of turmoil and tumult. And so he finds it necessary to open up his life and tell people, this is who I am. This is what motivates me. This is what directs me. And as we come to chapter 3, he's just beginning a section where he's going to talk about the ministry that God has given to him as part of the new covenant. But I want to notice three things. In the midst of all of the forest of details here, here are the three things I want, or first of the three things. In verses 1 to 3, he wants us to understand that deep personal change is the mark of an authentic work of God. That where the Spirit of God is truly at work, people will be changed. And he begins by talking about credentials. This is because of his opponents, but you know, credentials are important in our world. If I'm going to go and get some work done on my teeth, if I'm going to go and get a cataract removed from my eyes, if I'm going to take my car in to be repaired, if I'm going to have my money managed, I want to know, what are your credentials? Why should I accept what you have to say? That is appropriate and good and fine. But the issue of credentials had arisen. There's a group who'd come into Corinth after Paul had planted the church, and they minimized Paul and they maximized themselves. They claim powerful credentials. That's what's behind this. Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? You're going to get in this credentials game. Because this group claimed to have impressive connections. They knew all the right people. They claimed impressive experiences. God did this through us. We saw this. They claimed to have very significant revelations that God had uniquely given to them. They claimed and they had impressive personalities. The kind of people who'd make an impact on you because of the sheer power and strength of their personalities. They were impressive people. And yet the credentials they had weren't God's credentials. We can have the same thing in our society. We can be swept away from claims people make and credentials and connections they claim. But there's another question. Is this of God? So you'll notice that Paul is very clear. I don't need a letter of recommendation to you or from you. Why? Because you yourselves are our letter. The evidence that there's a work of God is you. What God's done in your life, what God's done to show transforming power. If we had time, we'd go back to 1 Corinthians and we'd notice how he said, you come from all this junk in your background. All of this sin, all of this corruption, such were some of you. God's transformed you. And you're our letter. You're our credential, an authentic personal change, deep, lasting personal change has taken place in your life. Notice how he goes on to say, you're written in our hearts, but you're known and read by everybody. We know, they know. Change has occurred. And that's an evidence of a work of God. Verse 3, you show that you're a letter from Christ. The penmanship of Jesus is all over your life. The result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Written not on tablets of stone, chiseled like the Ten Commandments, as the hand of God came and gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, one of the central issues in this passage is going to be, does change come outside in or inside out? And he's saying, the Spirit of God's worked in your hearts. You're the letters of Christ because the Spirit of God has produced deep, lasting, personal change in your life. That's how we know that it is God's doing. Now, behind this, Paul is going to tell a story. Actually, he doesn't tell the story. He assumes they know the story, but I'm not going to make that same assumption that you know the story this morning. That is kind of behind the passage is a kind of picture of personal change. It's the story of Moses. You know that God used Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai. God gave the law. And they gave the law by Moses going up onto Mount Sinai and having an encounter with God that was absolutely unique in human history. And there as he met with God, he was given the Ten Commandments, the symbol of the covenant that God was entering into with his people. And as he came down the mountain, there was a noise that bothered him enormously, and he asked his friend Joshua, who was with them for part of that experience, about it. And what they discovered was that in their absence, the people of Israel had gone back to idolatry, back to immorality, back to partying. They'd erected a golden calf. Aaron, Moses' own brother, had been involved right in the heart of it. And what they were hearing was the celebration of an immoral, idolatrous feast. And Moses takes the tablets and smashes them on the ground in anger and fury that people who'd experienced so much of God's goodness could turn away so quickly. God moves in judgment. And he announces, in effect, to Moses, I'm through. You leave him here and we'll go off and start something new. Now he's testing Moses, and Moses says, no, no, don't, you can't do that. And the Lord says, okay, come on up again. So Moses goes up onto the mountain again, receives again the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, and returns. But this time he returns, the people are waiting for him, not in sin, but in anticipation. And the moment they see him, they pull back from him. Because his face is like one of those, lights that we have in our yards, many of us, that absorbs the rays of the sun and then gives off the light. Moses' face was glowing. But it wasn't an ordinary glow. The people immediately realized this was the glory of God, and they knew that if God's glory, they saw that they were in trouble because of their own sin and their hardness of heart, and it just was eerie. So they said to Moses, because they were afraid, cover yourself, put a veil on. So Moses put a veil on to hide the glow on his face from being in the presence of God. And on a daily basis, he would go out to a tent that had been pitched where he would meet with God just outside the camp. And we would go into the presence of God, and he would take the veil off and he would meet with God, and then his face would begin to glow again. So he'd put the veil on and come out. And that went on for not the rest of his life, but for some extended period of time. So the idea of the veil and the glory, and you may wonder what does this all have to do? Well, that experience of going up on the mountain and receiving the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets, was the heart of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God was entered into with his people that called them to keep his laws and he would bless them. And their relationship to God was in some way contingent on obedience, that is, their experience of the blessing of God. And the Ten Commandments were a kind of shorthand symbol of that relationship. So the covenant with Moses. But Paul is saying in this passage, remember the promise that God made that he'd bring a new covenant? Because that symbol that even while you were getting the old covenant, you were down sinning and moving into idolatry and immorality, it's the problem with the old covenant. It works outside in, and it can't change your heart. So the whole story of the gospel is the new covenant that God is bringing. So let's go to verse 7. And in verses 7 to 15, Paul is going to make the point that having said deep spiritual change is the mark of an authentic work of God, he's going to say deep personal change isn't the product of an outside in or an old covenant relationship with God. And he's going to use two symbols. So I don't want you to get caught up in all the details, but he's going to talk first about the glory and then about the veil. So let's notice the glory part in verses 7 to 11. He says, if the ministry that brought death, and he's meaning here the old covenant, the Moses ministry, if you can put it that way, which was engraved in letters on stone, so that leaves it no question, it's related to the Ten Commandments, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns people is glorious, meaning Moses, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, Jesus, the new covenant? For what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So 7 times we have the word glory in that passage, 10 times between verse 7 and verse 18, and glory, which on one level means something like splendor, because they saw the splendor, the radiance on his face, but underneath it, glory is that which enables us to see the true value of something. Now he's saying, listen, Mount Sinai was all about glory. You remember the mountain shook. You had to guard yourself. You couldn't go up in the mountain. God came down in a cloud, and later on, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. That was all about glory. It was real glory. It was the presence of God. It was given by God, and it ultimately is contained in the Old Testament. So when you open the Old Testament, you're looking at the Old Covenant and what it represents. But what God has done now in Christ meets the problem that the Old Covenant had, because it worked outside in. It told us what we needed to do to stay in favor with God, but we could never do that. So it has characteristics. He has three comparisons. So you'll notice in verse 7, the old covenant is a ministry of death. Why is it a ministry of death? Because it tells us what sin is, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the new covenant is the ministry, interestingly, not of life, verse 8, but of the Spirit. Because one of the most precious gifts of the new covenant is the moment we trust Christ, and it's the work of the Spirit of God who enables us to do that, as we'll see. The moment we trust Christ, we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And Paul has already said in verse 6, the Spirit gives life. So we've got the old covenant, which produces death because of our sin, not because of its weakness, and the new covenant, which gives us the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 10, we have a second contrast. The old covenant is the ministry of condemnation. It brings us under the judgment of God. So we stand before him guilty. If the ministry that condemns people is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? God made Christ to be sin for us, Paul will say in two chapters. Chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If anyone is in Christ, look, a new creation. So the old covenant, the law, brings condemnation. The new covenant brings righteousness, right standing before God. Accepted completely with him. And verse 10, just kind of, that which had glory now seems to have no glory in the light of the surpassing glory. What's that all about? Well, think of moon and sun. You go out in the middle of the night, and boy, the moon looks terrific. But when the sun rises, that which had glory has no glory. You may see its outline, but it's not glory that you think of. And he's saying, that's what's happened. There was real glory in the old covenant. It's God-given, God's truth. But it's been surpassed in Christ. And then he makes one final comparison in verse 11. That which was fading away came with glory. See the glory fading off Moses' face as he was out of the presence of God. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So the old covenant was always intended to be temporary. Paul will say in Galatians, it's our schoolmaster, our pedagogue until Christ. And then God brought the eternal and the lasting. So what he celebrated is the glory of the new covenant is infinitely greater than the old covenant. Now he goes back to the veil. Remember the whole thing about the veil. Therefore, since we have such a hope, verse 12, a hope that what God is doing in Christ is enduring and permanent, we're very bold, or we have great freedom. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at his face while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull. So let me just pause here. First, he says, there was a physical veil on Moses. And the reason Moses put on the physical veil was not that there was anything wrong with the glory, but there was something wrong with the Israelites who couldn't bear to look at it. They weren't spiritually prepared to see God as he truly was because of the sinfulness of their own hearts. And when it says at the beginning of verse 14, their minds had been were made dull, it really is a stronger word than that. Their minds were hardened. So back in Moses' time, there was a physical veil. Now notice what he goes, says, there's still a veil. Middle of verse 14. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read in the synagogue. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now Moses says every Sabbath day in the synagogue service, they will take down a scroll and they will read from the Torah, from God-breathed scripture. And they will hear God's word, which is given by God himself and is profitable. But the problem is that there's a veil. Only this time it's not over Moses' face. This time it's over their minds and their hearts. There's a spiritual deadness, and they don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't perceive it. And he's talking specifically about the Jewish people had the privilege of having God's word who didn't see Scripture. So there it was. God breathed Scripture, and yet it was useless to them. Not because of it, but because of them. Now, in case we missed the point, in chapter 4, Paul will come back to this same idea. He says, this is not just a Jewish problem. This is a universal human problem. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's true of everyone who doesn't know Christ, he says. And then he says, it's not only that there's a veil that's because of their human sinfulness, there's a veil because of Satan's demonic activity. Verse 4 of chapter 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of God. So he's saying, here's our problem. We've got God-breathed Scripture. But we saw this last week. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And what was true in Moses' day, that there was the glory of God, but people couldn't see it, the glory is still not perceivable by people because of the condition of their hearts, because of the condition of their minds. And the glory of God, follow with me now, that is critical. Go back to chapter 4, because there's a critical phrase that that Paul doesn't explain in chapter 3, but he does in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the glory of God that Paul's concerned about here is that it is Jesus who's there. But because of the blind heart, we don't see it. Now, so deep change, he says, doesn't come outside in, even when God breathes Scripture is coming, because our problem is inside. So keeping the law, being religious, being moral, all of those things which have a place will never produce deep, lasting change because it doesn't come outside in. Well, how does it come? Verses 16 to 18. Deep, lasting change is the work of the Spirit of God working through Scripture. And I want you to see how this happens. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled faces all reflect, or we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into his likeness, into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, even by the Lord the Spirit. Now he says three things. Let me say it a little bit differently than it's in the outline. First work of the Spirit is to turn us to Christ. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And he's thinking of Moses. What happened with Moses? Well, he walked out in the crowd. He had the veil over his face, but he got to the tent and he took the veil off to meet with the Lord. And he's saying, that's a kind of picture of conversion. What is conversion about? It is about the veil coming off when we turn to the Lord. It's about repentance. It's about faith. And if we just had this verse, we'd say when a person turns to the Lord and ultimately turns to the Lord Jesus to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. But in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God shines in their heart so they can see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what happens when we turn to Christ, when we're converted? The word conversion simply means to turn around. So we're converted when we turn, when a person turns to the Lord. But we also know in the larger sense the reason we turn is because the Spirit of God's grabbed our hearts from within and given us a whole new desire and a whole new appetite, and we turn to the Lord, and the Spirit of God brings Jesus to us, and we see Him, and all of a sudden we saw what we never saw before, that He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sins on the cross and rose again. He is my Lord and my God. I mean, Thomas was with Jesus for 3 years. And all of a sudden, he's on it, my Lord and my God. And the Spirit of God had opened his eyes to see. And for some of us, it's dramatic. For some of us, it's less dramatic. But whenever a person turns, it's because the Spirit of God has worked in their heart. And one of the things that happened is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? From the veil. So you don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the Spirit enables us to turn, come to know Christ. The second thing the Spirit does is the Spirit enables us to behold Christ as He truly is. We're back to verse 18. We all, I'm going to come back to this verse again in a minute. I just want you to notice one idea here now. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, and the New American Standard reads, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, the word that's used can be translated reflect. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It's a word that's very specific. It doesn't mean to look. It doesn't mean to behold. It means to look using a mirror or using some indirect means. And it can mean, because it was used of a mirror, it can mean to reflect. But the whole point of this passage is that the reflecting didn't happen until there was the beholding. It was because Moses beheld the glory of the Lord that he reflected the glory of the Lord. That's why commentators say, no, the right idea here is that we behold, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. But he uses a specific word to remind us that when we behold the glory of the Lord, we behold it indirectly. We don't see Him directly. We don't see Him face to face. One day in heaven, we'll see face to face. Same word base is used when it says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see as in a mirror indistinctly. Because the mirrors weren't glass with silver backing or whatever is used to give a very clear reflection. They were burnished, buffed metal, brass or bronze usually. But the point is this, the Spirit of God enables us to see Christ indirectly. Now the whole passage has been when Moses is read, when the Scripture is read, they can't see because there's the veil. But when the veil's off, now they can see. They can see what? Christ in Scripture. The nature and character of God in Scripture. So the Spirit, it is saying, this passage is saying, takes the Word of God and shows us the wonders of Christ. You remember the experience of the Emmaus disciples? They were walking on the way after the day of resurrection, and they begin to talk about all these things, and Jesus says, the most slow of heart and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, and He opened the Scriptures and showed them the things concerning Himself. And it said as they ran back, didn't our hearts burn within us? Why? Because the veil was gone and they were seeing something of the purpose of the Old Testament and Scripture and all of those things. Now, please don't miss this. You may wonder why I'm pounding this drum. It's because the central purpose of the Bible is not to give you rules how to live. It is to give you a vision of the wonder and greatness and glory of the triune God, and especially in the glory of Christ. And if you don't see Christ in Scripture, you're missing what it's for. It isn't to show me, first of all, how to make my marriage better. It isn't to show me how to live a more honest life. It does that, but its greatest purpose is to show me the wonder and greatness and majesty of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when I behold Him, then I begin to see everything else in life in a different way. So let me go to verse 18. I'm already there, I know, but I want you to notice six things, and it may be useful for you to copy these down, just to notice the six things that this verse tells me. It is one of the most useful verses in the Bible to talk about how God changes us and His method of changing us. First of all, the participants are all believers. So Paul begins by saying, "And we who with unveiled faces all," or the Hebrew or the Greek is more direct, "we all with unveiled face." We all. Not just apostles, not just Paul's, not just super duper people. This is everyone who's a new covenant person because they've turned to Christ and received the gift of salvation and eternal life. It's we all with unveiled face. So this is for you. This is how God wants to work in your life. The second thing is the means of change, and I've already said this, but I just want to get this verse clear in our mind. The means of change is beholding the glory of the Lord, supremely the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seeing Christ. It is knowing Christ. It is understanding Christ. It is being caught up in love and wonder. If Christ isn't the center, then we're just reduced to a bunch of rule-keeping club members. If we're just doing the rules. I was brought up in a context in which my parents were anything but legalistic, but our larger context was fairly legalistic. So if you didn't do the filthy five or the terrible 10 or the dirty dozen, you didn't do those things, then you were considered, you didn't need to be a Christian to do any of, or not to do any of those things. Christian is someone who's met Christ and seen the glory of Christ, and the Christian life is about beholding Christ. Third thing, the process. We all, with unveiled face, beholding indirectly or as in a mirror through Scripture, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And are being transformed. Not are transformed. Doesn't happen instantly. It isn't a once and done deal. Oh, I've got that now. All my problems are solved. It is, we are being transformed. And the word in Greek is the word metamorpho. We get the idea of metamorphosis, where it's a change that's from the inside out. It's coming at a core level, at a heart level. It's the same word that's used when Paul writes, don't be conformed to this world, externally conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Oh, foolish Galatians, how I long for you until Christ is formed in you, Paul says in Galatians 4:19. So the process of gradual transformation, I guess that's the next word. The next word is the goal. What's the goal? We're being transformed into, it says here, into His likeness, into the same image. The goal of God in your life is to make you more like Christ in your character. So it's really good to put alongside a passage like this. What does that look like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. And be love, joy, peace, patience, and all of those kind of things. That'll be the mark. It isn't that I have more Bible information. That's a very good thing to have as long as you are beholding Christ in the middle of it. Some of us can fall in love with Bible information. But if Bible information doesn't make me love Christ more, it's not doing what God intends. Because He wants me to make me more like Christ. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory, into his likeness, it is here, with ever-increasing glory, or from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the process is gradual. In a microwave world, we love get it done. Go to a weekend conference and be transformed. Walk forward after a service and you'll live forever as a victorious Christian. Ain't gonna happen. No matter how powerful the message was or how good the... Because you know what you discover? The Lord does in remarkable ways. Some of us can stand up and say, I trusted Christ and this left my life and God removed that from me. And he has and does for some of us, not all of us. But you know what you discover? He's got a whole other agenda of other stuff that you've never seen before. There were often bigger problems than the one that you thought was your big problem. As a matter of fact, you were in. The big problem was because you had these other problems. And the Lord wants to change you, and he wants to change you toward his likeness. And he's going to do it gradually. When we lived in Alberta, one of the things I loved to do, as we loved to do as a family, was drive out of Calgary up to Banff, up into the Rocky Mountains. And it's interesting that you started out and you saw the mountains, and they're majestic. And you kept driving and you saw them and they were more majestic. And you drove closer and they were more majestic, and you saw them in more detail. Christian life's like that. You turn to Christ and all of a sudden you see his glory. You stand there and say, wow, can it ever get better than this? And then you drive 50 miles. And the mountains are bigger and the details are clear. And you begin to realize they're even more magnificent than I thought. And you go further and you realize they're more magnificent. That's why we will never be fully transformed into the likeness of Christ until we see him as he is. But it's gradual because it's coming to appreciate him more and understanding his work more in our life. There's something I should have said earlier. That God's goal in your life is to transform you into the likeness of Jesus. Occasionally have people come into my office, and it's nearly always when they're contemplating something and they will say, I'm planning to do this, and I will say as gently as I can, you can't, that's sinful, it's wrong. I know, but God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And I try and say as clearly as I can without shouting, no, God does not want you to be happy. That is not his number one agenda in your life. God wants you to be holy. And one of the things you'll discover in life is the closer you are to holiness, the closer you're going to be to happiness. But he's not saying, oh yeah, give him what he wants. He's not, you're sounding like a whiny little child when you're saying, if I don't have this, I won't be happy. God wants us to be like his son. And he's going to be ruthlessly moving us in that direction. So what have we had? The participants are all believers. The process or the means is beholding Christ. The means is beholding Christ. The process is transformation. The goal is likeness to Jesus. The method is gradual. And the agent is the Holy Spirit. It's all by the Lord the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God, showing us the wonder of the Son of God, and then moving us to the glory of God into the likeness of Jesus. And that's the way God changes us. Not five little steps toward becoming more like Christ. There are lots of steps. There are lots of practical things. But the big picture is the new covenant works as God works in us through his Spirit, opening the Word to show us the wonder and glory of Christ. If you've not turned to Christ, then that's the fundamental thing you need to do. To see and hear the word of God, that God so loved the world, he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And to turn and see Jesus, and the Spirit of God will turn you. Cause you to bow at his feet and understand what it means that God loves you. But if you're a Christian, let me ask you, are you a rowboat Christian or a sailboat Christian? Now, I like rowing, and I enjoy getting out in the lake and just rowing away for a while. But if I've got to get somewhere, I don't want to do rowboat. It's just plain hard work. You get in, get the oars in position, and off you go. Get your back to the target, hope you're going to go in the right direction, and you're just pulling. And as the lake gets rougher or the ocean gets rougher, it's just really hard work. Sailing can be hard work too. But sailing works on an entirely different principle. Oh, you got to do something. You've got to set the sails, get the sails up, get them set, get them rigged, do various things on board. But a sailboat works on a totally different principle. It's the principle of catching the power of the wind, setting your sails so the wind will move you. The Christian life's not lived on the old covenant rowboat principle. It's lived on the new covenant spirit wind principle of setting my wind so the spirit, my sails, so the Spirit of God is beginning to move me toward likeness to Jesus for the glory of God and the good of others who begin then to see the reality of the gospel in my life. Father, there's a lot here and a lot for us to try and get our heads around, but help us most of all to have a passion to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and through your word to allow the Spirit to make us the men and women that you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen.